Thanks so much for joining us online today. We're always encouraged to hear stories of how lives are being changed by the message of grace all around the world from what we do right here in Longwood, Florida. So if you have a story you'd like to share with us, please send it to stories@graceorlando.com. If you'd like to support the mission and the ministry of Grace Church, you can give conveniently online at graceorlando.com. Thanks so much again for joining us today.
I've struggled a little bit on what to do today. I talked to our staff about, what should I do? It's kind of my last official Sunday of preaching as senior pastor of the church. So what do? So I decided to preach. Oh, thank you so much. That's so helpful. That's something I would say to somebody. So there's a couple of suggestions made, and as I was praying and thinking about it, I decided to do something some of you have heard me do before, but it's been a long time. But these things are the most important things to me in someone's coming to fundamentally understand and get over some hurdles of religion versus grace, even religious Christianity. I'm not saying people that are religious Christians aren't Christians. I'm not saying that at all. They are. They're believers, obviously. Yet there's still a undercurrent of thinking of religion in their thinking. Religion meaning, I do things for God. It's up to me to perform now once I'm born again, to please God, to earn His love, to since He gave so much for me, now it's up to me to give back to Him. And if I fall short in that, then I feel condemned, I feel ashamed, I feel guilty, so I make repeated commitments, recommitments to the Lord to up the ante, up my own commitment to do more, to do better, to act better. That's religion, okay? That's what it is. That's old covenant religion. I'm not saying people like that aren't Christians. They are. They're believers. I was that way, and I was a believer. I was, on fire for God. You know what I mean? I wanted to please Him with everything I did, and I tried hard and so forth. But these three things, I think, are the most crucial things to jettison someone, really, into a mindset and a thought process that begins to get them out of a religious mindset into the gospel of grace. One of these things was the trigger point for me back in the early 80s. And I'll talk about that. So I'm going to talk just a few minutes. It won't take me long. I want to talk to you about these three words that every, at least evangelical Christian or Catholic Christian, these things are just like second nature. You think about church, you think about God, you're going to think about these three things at some point in time because they are drilled into you. From the moment you start going to church, whether you're Catholic, evangelical, or whatever your stripe past has been. Now, these three terms represent concepts, big concepts. These three terms represent big concepts that are so deeply ingrained in the thinking of almost every Christian in the world, every church member in the world. They're so ingrained, these concepts are so ingrained in our thinking until they are accepted without any sort of question. Accepted as truth without any sort of question. When the truth is, these concepts misrepresent the truth in one of the grossest manners possible. And misrepresents and causes us to misrepresent Jesus and what He did and what He's doing, and certainly misrepresent the Holy Spirit and His ministry to us, and certainly also misrepresents everyone's concept of what God should be and what God is, what He's really like, what we think God is really like. So it's important that we understand this. Now, all of you believe the Bible. I mean, this week we go to the Word for our understanding of what Jesus is and what he's like and what God is like, what the Holy Spirit's ministry is, all this kind of stuff. So we believe the Scripture, and most Christians do. This is our fundamental place of going for information concerning truth and reality, right? Right. Right. All right, let me give you the three terms first. And then we're going to look at what the Scripture really says, what the New Testament really says about these concepts, these words. The three words are confession, repentance, and conviction. Those are the three terms. Again, representing concepts and actions and religious ways of thinking that are just simply not even questioned. And when they are questioned, there is hell to pay when you question them most of the time. Okay, so let's talk about these three concepts. The true meaning of confession, repentance, and conviction. Okay, just start with these three terms. Confession, repentance, conviction. What's another term that's always attached to each one of those? Confession of what? Sin. Repentance from what? Conviction of what? Sin. So you see these terms and the concepts that they represent always pointed toward and tied to the whole issue of sin. Confess, if I told you to confess, you immediately think, confess what? Sin. In order for what to happen? So you can be forgiven. Repent of what? Sin. Sinful ways, sinful activities, sinful thoughts, sinful something. So what? Repent of sin, so what can happen? Forgiveness. Respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit concerning what? Sin. So what can happen so that you can be forgiven? So you see that this whole realm of thought, religious thought, is always focused on sin. Sin's a big deal. Now, I'm not saying sin isn't a big deal. I'm just saying in religious circles, even religious Christianity, sin really is the primary focus of religious activity. Sin. Okay, you believe the Bible. Let's look at what the Bible says about these three things. And again, I'm going to rush through these and then let you go home. All right, let's talk about confession of sin. Confession. Most all of you know the Greek word for confession. The Greek word is homologeo. Homo meaning same, legeo meaning word. Same word. Confess means to come into agreement with, really, the word, the truth. Now, there is the idea also in this, confess, is the idea of verbalization of agreement. Confess, homologeo, same word. So we come into alignment as we confess with the truth. It's not just about sin, though. It's about everything. That's what I always wondered. Why do we limit confession to sin? Confession's a big word. Confession is agreeing with the reality of truth in all realms of your life and living, in all realms of everything you do. Confession's a great thing. It's not a negative thing. Now, I was about to preach on this one Sunday morning in a church in Pennsylvania years ago. Okay? Before, this was the first service, and I was going to cover primarily confession. Well, the first thing they do in that church every Sunday in every service is a guy gets up and leads them in it's a written out ritualistic thing, but what they do through all of this is he leads them all in a public confession of sin. And then I got to get up and teach on this. And I'm thinking, oh, gee. Oh, boy. This is either going to be really good or it's going to be really, really bad, one of the two. But I'm not backing up on it. And the pastor wanted me to come, wanted me to teach. He knew what I was going to teach on and all this. So I said, okay, dude, it's me and you, you know. And anyway, so that happens in churches all over the place, whether it's led that way or in some other way. Confession of sin. Confession's a big word. Now, let me tell you the truth about confession. There's five mentions of the term homologeo in the New Testament. Five times does that term appear. It appears in Matthew chapter 3 and a corresponding passage in Mark chapter 1, but it's the same thing, okay? And John the Baptist uses homologeo, same word, agree with, come into agreement with, or whatever, ever how you want to define it. He uses it when he says, when he was preaching repentance, it says they were baptized as they confessed their sins. Okay, that's pre-New Covenant, pre-Jesus. Perfectly legitimate, pre-Jesus, pre-New Covenant. They were baptized as they confessed their sins. Okay, second mention, not only in Matthew 3, but Matthew 10, verse 32, where Jesus says, confess me before men, and I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. No mention of sin at all. Confess me before men. Agree with me. Come into agreement with me. I'll come into agreement before the Father. I'll confess you before the Father. The next one is Romans 10, 9, and 10, where it says, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. It's verse 9. Confess Jesus is Lord. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. No mention of confession of sin there. Fourth instance use is James chapter 5, verse 16, where it says, confess your sins. Here's the first mention of sin. Confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. No mention of confessing of sins for forgiveness. Actually, I hadn't been any confession of sin for forgiveness yet. All right, the last one, and most of you are well aware of it, 1 John 1, 9, is the only verse, one verse in the whole New Testament where this whole theological apparatus rests on one verse. This whole confess your sins to be forgiven over and over again rests upon 1 John 1, 9. And the reason it rests upon 1 John 1, 9 is because there isn't any other verse to rest on. This is it. And it's a misinterpretation of 1 John 1, 9 that it rests upon to start with, that you continue to confess your sins in order to be forgiven. Now, there's a lot of questions concerning that I would throw up to people that believe that. First of all, what if you die if you didn't confess all your sins, yada, yada, so forth and so on. It's illogical, number one. It's illogical that you have to continue to confess your sins in order to be forgiven by God. Either it happened once for all, it didn't happen at all. Okay, 1 John 1, 9. It's a misinterpretation of 1 John 1, 9. This was, back in the early 80s, was a defining moment in my own life, in my thoughts about grace. I was studying grace, trying to figure out grace, all of that prior to that, but I just wasn't making much progress. I knew there was more there. I couldn't find it, I couldn't get it, I couldn't grasp it, I just simply was stumbling, trying. I understood some things about righteousness. I even taught about that and a few things like this. But this, all of a sudden, I was reading one day 1 John 1, and I read the first 9 verses, 10 verses, 1 John 1, together. And when I read 1 John 1, 9, after this, first 8 verses, I remember thinking this. Oh my God. It just, and buddy, everything began to change after that. Because here's what 1 John 1 says. John is saying, the one that we knew, the one that we touched, the one that we fellowshiped with, we want you to know him like we know him. That's what it says in the first 8 verses, summarized. We were with him. We saw him. We fellowshiped with him. We touched him. We want you. We are good witnesses of him. We want you to know him like we know him. Here's how you know him. If you will confess your sin, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's how you come to know Christ. That's where your faith is expressed. If you confess your sins. Now, what that really means is if you confess the fact that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, can you come into agreement with God that you need a Savior, that you can't do it on your own? If you confess your sins, did you confess your sins? Did you confess the fact, agree with the fact that you needed a Savior? Well, yes, I did. Then what did he do? He was faithful. He was righteous. He was just to forgive you of your sin. Which ones? All of them. All of them. But we know he didn't just forgive us of our sins, but he removed sins from us. He removed sins from us. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist says. He didn't just forgive us. He took away our sins or our sin nature. Sin would never be laid to our account again. Not a single one, ever. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just, righteous, to forgive you of your sins, all of them, past ones, present ones, and future ones. This is what was going on in my mind that day. All of them, all of them, all of them, forever, all of them. He dealt with sin forever. It's done with. Sin is not an issue to God. And that's a testimony to the finished work of Christ, the efficacy of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. He bore the sins of the world. He took them upon himself. He took them into himself because he became the epitome of sin himself, all of it. He extinguished the power of sin on the cross and in the resurrection. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He didn't just forgive you, but he cleansed you of all unrighteousness. Cleansed you of all unrighteousness. All things about you that causes you to not be in right standing with God, he cleansed you of. He didn't cover it up. He cleansed you. You became a new creation in that cleansing. That's all the stuff that was exploding in my mind. I don't have to confess my sins to be forgiven. I already am forgiven. And I forever will be. I'm also the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus because all things that caused me to be in not right standing with God or righteous have been taken away from me. And God imputed his own righteousness into me. It's what burst into my mind. So it's a ritualistic exercise. And a concept of repeatedly confessing your sins that diminishes the full measure of what Jesus accomplished in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. It's grossly wrong. Now, 1 John 1:9 is not a verse for a Christian, really. It's how you come to Christ. The verse for the Christian is two verses later in 1 John 2:1, where John says, I'm writing these things to you, my little children, that you might not sin. I don't want you to sin, that you might not sin. But I do want you to know that if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. So this whole concept, these theological practices of confession of sin to be forgiven by God over and over again rests upon the misinterpretation of one verse in Scripture. One. So it's a house of cards. It's a it's It's a piece of paper. Yet most people will fight for the ability to believe that you're not forgiven until you confess. As a Christian, talking about after you become a believer. It's ridiculous. It's not true. It's utterly false. All right, let's look at the second one real quick. Not only confession, but repentance. The Greek term translated repentance in English is the Greek term metanoia. Meta meaning to change, noia meaning knowledge, gnosis, knowledge or words, thoughts, knowledge, mind. Change your knowledge or your thinking process. Change your mind. Rethink. Think again. Change the way you think about this. That's what the English term repentance really means, metanoia. The English term really means to repentance. Redo your penance over and over and over again. Redo your penance. Okay, now here's the truth, folks. Here's the truth. The English term repentance is translated from a Latin term, not the Greek. A Latin term. The word is reponitet. It's the best I can pronounce it. Reponitet. Repentance. Not translated from metanoia, which means to change your mind or to think again. Rethink. But from reponitet in the Latin, which means to re-up your penance or be sorry again over and over. In researching this a long time ago, there's an old commentator. I mean, he's been dead years, but his name is Broadus. He said, repentance is the worst translated word in the New Testament. Because it's not based in the Greek, it's based in Latin. A.T. Robertson, who is a respected Greek scholar and commentator throughout evangelical Christianity, I mean, nobody has anything bad to say about him. A.T. Robertson. He says, this is John's great word, talking about John the Baptist, and it has been hopelessly mistranslated. Now, here's the way the Latin Vulgate translates reponitet, this word from which we get repentance. The Latin Vulgate says reponitet means to do penance, recurring penance, Latin Vulgate. The Old English says turn ye, and that's a kind of a modern translation of repentance. You not only ask God to forgive you and you're sorry for your sins, you're all this, you repent, you feel bad, all this, but you turn away from your sin and you turn toward God. That's how repentance is taught. So that comes from the Old English, turn ye away from evil and turn ye toward good. I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad concept, it's just not the truth, not concerning repentance. Turn ye. So what I'm saying to you is this. Repentance does not mean to feel sorry for your sins and commit yourself to stopping doing it. Or to punish yourself or to let anybody else punish you for your sin. That's not true. Metanoia means to change your mind. Now listen. John the Baptist said this too. And Jesus also. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Talking to his followers. He didn't even know what he was talking about. He just knew something vague, that the Messiah was here, coming, maybe. Then he had some doubts and so forth and so on. But anyway, he did good with the information he had. Now, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, he comes in his first public discourse. He says, repent, like John the Baptist said. Repent, metanoia, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. The king of the kingdom is at hand. Repent. Change your mind. Metanoia. That's the term used. Metanoia. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was he saying there? Was he saying feel sorry for your sins? Feel real bad about the fact that you're a sinner? I mean, you're born in sin. So you come by it naturally. You need to feel real bad about the fact that you were born in sin when you had nothing to do with it. Anyway, Jesus said this. I'm getting off track a little bit. Jesus said this, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your mind. You have to begin thinking this way, folks. You can't go back to that old way of thinking about the term repentance. Change your mind. Rethink what you're thinking. Because this is a massive change of mind that's about to take place. That's going to be required of you in the way you relate to God, any person relates to God, and about God himself. Repent. Change your mind. For the kingdom is at hand. Your old way of thinking about how to relate to God or about God himself is going to have some massive readjustments in order for you to understand what the Father is about. You not only have to change your mind about how to relate to God through grace instead of works, instead of sacrifices, instead of all of the old covenant ways, you have to change your mind. You're going to have to jettison that thinking and change your mind about how a person relates to God on the basis of love, on the basis of his fatherhood, on the basis of being a child of God, on the basis of being a forgiven child of God, on the basis of being cleansed, on the basis of being a new creation, on the basis of being in union with God and in union with Christ. All this takes some massive changes of mind or repentance, right? It did for me. The old system is gone. That's what Jesus is saying. The old system is passing away. So repent. Change your mind. Metanoia. Meta meaning change, but it's massive change. It's mega change. Changing your mind about the way you relate to God, about how God relates to human beings, and about God himself. The biggest metanoia in my own experience of repentance, metanoia, changing my mind, has been about what God is really like instead of what religion had presented him to me to be. And that's an ongoing thing. Repentance is a wonderful term, really. At least metanoia is a wonderful term. It gives you the capacity to grow in your understanding. I'm changing my mind, rethinking things all the time in light of truth that comes and challenges places where I thought wrongly. Right? Repentance is a wonderful gift. It's not something to be sad about. It's something to embrace and be excited about. Repentance. The worst translated word in the New Testament. A whole system of religious activity is built upon the misinterpretation and misapplication of repentance. And if it were me, I'd do away with the word. And I would put either metanoia or change your mind everywhere repentance is listed or talked about or quoted in the New Testament. Okay, let's look at the last one, conviction. When you think about the Holy Spirit being someone who convicts, what does he convict people of? What's the Holy Spirit's big job? To convict people of what? Sin. That's what religious Christianity teaches you. His job, his calling, his ministry is to convict people of sin so they'll deal with it and be better. And then to empower people to keep the law or to be better. Pretty much thought universally out there in the back of people's minds, that's the Holy Spirit's ministry. Now, they may add some things to it. He does give gifts and he blesses and he's such an ethereal creature and all of this until he's easily sent off because he hates sin, and when you sin, he's offended, and until you deal with it and confess it and repent because of it and get forgiven again and get cleansed again, then he'll come back and he'll minister to you. That's the truth. That's what's taught, really. If not specifically, explicitly, then it's certainly the undercurrent of everything that goes on. Don't argue with me. I know it is. All right, how many verses? You'd think that there has to be hundreds of verses in the Scripture. As much as conviction of sin is attributed to the Holy Spirit and His ministry and all this, there has to be at least 50 verses that specifically states the Holy Spirit convicts Christians of sin, right? Wouldn't you think so? You know how many there are? Zero. Zilch. There is no Scripture, none, zero, that says the Holy Spirit convicts Christians of sin. Now notice I said Christians, believers, of sin. There's only one verse that says he convicts of sin at all. Now, this Greek term convict, the Greek term is alinko. It means to convince. Convince. He's convincing. Convincing us. Has the Holy Spirit ever convinced you of something? Man, I love that thought. I love that process. He's convincing me of this truth. He's convincing me of this reality. He's convincing me of this worldview that I should have. He's convincing me of something about God or something about Christ. Reality, spiritual reality, a dimension that I haven't experienced before. He's convincing me and leading me and teaching me and convincing and convincing and convincing. I love that. There's one verse that says the Holy Spirit convicts of sin at all, anyone of sin. And that's in John chapter 16, verse 5 and following. I don't have time to go through all of it, but it's a rich stuff in there where he says the Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin. That's the statement, convict the world of sin and of righteousness. Convict the world of sin and of righteousness. It's really to convict the world of Jesus, really. Convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It sounds to me like the Holy Spirit does convict the world of sin, of their sinful state of being. For what purpose? So they can come to Christ. He convicts the world of righteousness, of this capacity to be righteous, and of judgment, of the fact, really, that the world is already judged. Okay, what do I play in that? Matter of fact, there's so many things in that passage of Scripture. He is called the comforter. It's Alon Parakleton. It's another comforter, another like Jesus, one that's like Christ. The primary meaning of that is advocate. Holy Spirit is an advocate. You know, Jesus said in 1 John, we heard a moment ago, that Christ is our advocate. If we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. Holy Spirit's called an advocate also. Jesus is our advocate to the Father. Holy Spirit's the Father's advocate to us. He's convincing us. Holy Spirit's saying, He's better than you think. He's better than you think. This is bigger than you think. He's more loving than you think. He's more this way than you think. You've got to change your mind. There's got to be a mega change of your thinking. He's also the Spirit of truth who leads us into all the truth listed in that. The Spirit of truth, of reality, of the way things really are. The Holy Spirit convinces us of righteousness. He also convinces the world of righteousness. He convinces us that we're the righteousness of God in Christ. He convinces us that we're not facing judgment, that Christ faced it. Christ faced it. You're not going to be judged any more than He is. So your relationship with the Holy Spirit is not about sin. Your relationship with the Holy Spirit is about Him convincing you about Christ and His finished work, convincing you about the goodness of the Father. There are no verses that support the Holy Spirit convicting or convincing Christians of sin. Not a single one. Nowhere. If you don't believe it, read it all. Five verses talk about confession. One about the confession of sin to be forgiven. That's 1 John 1:9. That's how you become born again. And once you're born again, you're cleansed of all unrighteousness forever. All your sins forgiven forever. Now, that may sound too good to be true, and it may sound like, well, you're going to let, you know, people are going to start acting any old way, and Christians, I've heard all the arguments, you understand? I've heard all of them. But it's that they simply aren't true. For one thing, you think you know more than God does? God thinks this plan will work. That the ministry of the Holy Spirit within every believer, the ministry of the Spirit within every believer is enough. It's enough to lead them to truth, to lead them to reality. And he knows enough to know that when you get to know God as God really is, you will love him, because to know him is to love him. And your life will be geared toward love. Your life will be protected by love. Your life will be motivated by love. And you respond to love in a way you will never respond to religious Christianity and law. He wants to change you from the inside out, not the outside in. And the presence of the Spirit does that. The sufficiency of the Spirit does that. He's sufficient. He's got everything taken care of. Now, what you need to do is repent. Change your mind. Mega change. Meta change. Metanoia. Mega change your mind about what you used to think was true and what now is reality. That's what you got to do. Now, those three things. To me, if you'll think about them, they're, you know, it's biblical. If you believe the Bible, you're going to have a hard time. You're going to have to do some real mental gymnastics to get around what I just showed you today. You're going to have to do some sort of justifying believing something that is not in Scripture. Now, how you apply that in your life is up to you. But I've applied it in mine. And I'll tell you one thing. My life continues to be changed. Continues. I spend most of my time talking to God about, God, I'm just blown away by you and how much you love me and care about me, how wonderful you are, how big you are, how gracious you are. And so when I'm on my face before God, it's thank you, 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 thank you. Okay. Why don't you stand? We're going to worship. Our prayer teams will be here at the front at some point during the next few moments. And if you need prayer, we'd love to pray for you. We're just going to ask a good Father to bless you. That's what we're going to do. We're just going to believe. He has the capacity to intervene in anything going on in your life. So if you need something, then come and let us pray for you. While we're worshiping and after also, okay? So let's worship together.